we receive his power. And so we saw in the parable of the sower that salvation is in fact to be empowered by God. It's to receive something that's not from us and have that remake us into its own image and power. But it requires a choice. We are the soil. The soil is our hearts. And how we tend our hearts determines whether or not we will respond to the seed that we have received. And it's important in that parable that what we see is not that God scatters seed only on the choice soil, which is exactly what you and I do. We don't, at least we try not to, scatter our seed into the bush and onto the roads and into the gravel pit. But that's precisely what Christ is claiming to do in his parable, casting his seed onto all ground. The very same seed that can revive us to new life, make us new creations in his power, is spread to all of the soil. But it's only the soil that is soft and ready and has weeded itself that will receive the seed to take root. And so we see something in the order of salvation that the church has always experienced. We talked about it last week. God is the first to act. He invites us to faith. He moves, inviting us to faith. Will you believe? And when faith is received, it's given power. And when power has come on us, it works. It begins to perform life in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We come alive. We participate in the real life that was before the creation of the world. We begin to become whole forever in every way that we will give to God, in every corner that we will allow his roots to pervade. And that's the gospel that the Apostle Paul preaches in Ephesians 2. It's one of the passages, I think, that explains our salvation so powerfully. I'll read verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Today, Jesus is going to go on to describe in a little more detail what the nature of his kingdom is really all about. We begin where Darcy already led us in verse 21 and reading to verse 25. So if you've got your Bibles, or if you haven't brought one with you, that you might find one in the row in front of you in the chairs, feel free to use it. Mark 4, verse 21. Jesus said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them." Considering the context of what Jesus has been talking about in the past few passages, it seems like his first parable here about the lamp is yet an extension of the same thing he's been saying. The faith he's looking for is visible. If you're claiming that faith, let's see it. Show it. That's the way of exercising faith. But then his next saying about the measure is essentially a statement that what we put in is what we'll get out. And he adds, and more. The measure with which we, and it's not clear whether he's thinking pour out to others, which is something that the scriptures speak about, or just in ancient times, each household would have a bucket called a measure, which is what they'd collect grain with. And you would go out and that determined how much grain you would bring home. Is the size of the measure you brought out with you. So whether you're pouring out this faith towards God and others, or whether you're preparing yourself to receive the faith, it's not clear exactly which Jesus means, it doesn't matter. The point is, you determine what God will put into you. His is the power, but it's your willingness to receive that determines the measure. And more he will give compared to the measure that you bring. He'll overflow it. And then he ends with a statement that reinforces this idea. Even those with the smallest of faith, they'll be filled up to overflowing. They will abound with the richness of God's power in their lives. But the ones who have no measure, the ones who will receive no faith, well, there's coming a day when even what they have of God's grace will be taken from them. And then they will be forever the creatures that they've determined to be. We move on to verses 26 to 29. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." What does this parable mean? Well, if we understand it consistently with the parable of the sower, as many have, and it's certainly consistent with the rest of Scripture's teaching, then the planter here, the one sowing the seed, is once again Jesus. And the idea is Jesus will go away, which of course we're familiar with. He'll go away physically, but of course we know that he's with us till the end of the age, that he still remains with us in his spirit. Yet anyone looking from the outside in, what will they see? Jesus is gone. Jesus is going to sow the seed. He's going to go away. And yet in his so-called absence, which we know is no absence at all in reality, the kingdom of God will continue to grow. The field will continue to produce fruit, even though Jesus can't be seen. It seems like Jesus is explaining things from how others will experience it without the eyes of faith. Yet we in the church know that nothing grows without the active presence of Christ. Not only is he the power for growth, he's the impetus for it. He begins all growth. After all, the kingdom of God that he's describing is defined by the fact that it is the place in which God's life is working itself out in creation. That is what the kingdom is. It's God's own life shared with his creation. Nevertheless, many have seen that Christ seems to acknowledge a second will to his own producing this fruit. What does he say? "The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how." Of course Christ does. Yet there seems to be a testimony to a will of its own in this field. "All by itself," he goes on to say, "the soil produces grain." Now I'll remind you that analogies like this parable are not equivalences. Jesus is not literally saying, "I'm going to go away and I don't know what's going to happen here, but it'll all be good and I'll have nothing to do with it." What he seems to be acknowledging is a second will to his own. This field will want to grow. While it seems like Jesus is absent, his will be at work, but so will the will of those who are being united to God in salvation. Salvation is, in fact, a union of our will to God's, in which ours is not erased. We see this in the lives of the apostles, the ones who first heard this, and Jesus will go away physically. And here they will be with a union of spirit with Christ, and yet every day will be a grind for them to continue to perform his will. They will have to strengthen like iron their own wills to remain in the will of God. They'll toil tirelessly. They'll be persecuted. 11 out of 12 of them will in fact be murdered and prove faithful all the way to death as their wills continue to cling to God's will in salvation. And it'll look like it's their own doing. It'll look like to the world that the apostles have taken over, and they haven't. Yes, they will the will of God. Yes, there is a second will at work, a lesser will that depends so powerfully on God's salvation. But it will be Christ at work in them. The Apostle Paul, in numerous occasions, talks about what it is to live a Christian life. And one of the ways he describes us time and time again is as co-workers with God in various ways. In 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he uses it explicitly. We are co-workers with God. He says to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 29, that to be in Christ is to have Christ working his works in us. And in Philippians 2, verse 13, he describes the process of salvation, the faithfulness of God, as Christ willing and working in us. And he means through us. Christ is also clear in this parable. He's going to return for the harvest. Not only will he appear to go away, but he will appear to be seen by all the world at the day when he vindicates those who have striven in him, who have fought the good fight, and who have produced the fruit of salvation. And this is our whole hope in Christ. Not only that he'll change us, not only that we'll have a new life, but that he will consummate that new life forever when he returns for his people to establish them in a kingdom without end. Let's move on, verses 30 to 34, our last verses here this morning. Again, Christ said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, and as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Again, what is the kingdom of Christ like? Well, it starts from virtually nothing. It has these small beginnings. It builds by incremental growth, almost invisible, really invisible, like the mustard plant. And yet, it results in a marvelous end. And there's an encouragement here for us who are small in the faith, that we should take heart that we're on our way. We begin small in Christ, knowing almost nothing, bearing almost no fruit, and we grow consistently as we offer him to take root. The parable also makes clear that the kingdom is powerful. It does have this enormous transformation by the end of its course. And Jesus has to state this. He has to state this because, like his own audience, we are the same today so often. We're looking for a different kind of kingdom than that. We're looking for a kingdom that's going to change all our circumstances and upend the world and suddenly solve our problems. And Christ is not changing mankind's circumstances. Not only, primarily, he's changing the man himself. Quietly, slowly, and surely. Mark tells us that Jesus always spoke in parables to the crowds. And again, as we talked about last week, these parables allowed for misunderstanding. As we'll see in a moment, they didn't need to result in misunderstanding, but they allowed for it. And by this process, people began to sort themselves, showing their own hearts and how they had received the seed that had been scattered on them. Because the parables either resulted in them cleaving to Christ, like the apostles did until they gained understanding, or casting him out as if his word was worthless. Mark also says something else that's quite interesting here. He says in verse 33, "With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand." Now, the first question might be, who's the them? Is it the disciples, as much as the disciples could understand? And the answer is no. He's going to single out the disciples in the next verse, saying, "But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything." So Mark is saying that Jesus spoke everything to the crowd in parables as much as they could understand, meaning it was understandable to them. It was within reach. It was achievable. He wasn't excluding them by being too confusing or making things too deep for them to contain. Mark testifies that the crowds could have understood. And this tells us that when Jesus has this private audience with his disciples, this was not strictly necessary for them to understand the parables. It is yet again another additional grace that God is giving to his disciples. And this is once again confirmed by what we saw last week in verse 13. Let me read it to you again. Jesus said to the disciples, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" Jesus begins to chastise the disciples after he tells the parable of the sower. Can't you understand it? And what's telling about this is Jesus has not yet explained it to them. If the key for them to understand the parable is, "I have to explain it to you on the side," then why is he chastising them? And if you need a private audience to understand Christ's parables, then why does Mark say of the crowds that Jesus only spoke as much as they could understand? Do you see what I'm saying? It's not the private audience that was needed to understand the parable. It was the cleaving. That was within the power of disciples. It was within the power of the crowds. Anyone today who will cling to Christ and say, "Your word is not yet open to me, open it," will have Christ himself explain it. And typical of the way scripture writers write, it's a little bit of have your cake and eat it too. Because the disciples do cleave to Christ, and the way that it is explained to them is in a private audience. This is a rhetorical device that Jesus is using to try and get us to understand that even to this very day, he will open his word to anyone who will persist in seeking for understanding. All right, let's summarize what we've studied here today. Jesus describes his kingdom as in itself being something of a parable. Maybe not in form, but in result. His kingdom is like a parable in that it can be overlooked and missed too. His kingdom is a kingdom of small beginnings that works invisibly in the heart of people, that begins to change quietly where no one can see, that produces instead of the might of the sword or ruling others, humility, meekness, service, and self-mastery. Christ's invisible power, however, his parables make clear, do change people visibly. Begins invisibly, then shows itself. But even here is a challenge, because as it shows itself, it's not what we're looking for. It's not what the world says God's salvation will look like. It's not what his audience, his generation, was expecting of the Messiah. It's something that begins in the human heart. Christ describes his kingdom in this parable of the man who sows the seed as a marriage of wills. Something that will advance invisibly by Christ, but visibly by the one who will God's will. And even though Christ appears absent, he is at work and will return to harvest the hard-earned efforts of his people. Well, let's spend a little bit of time reflecting on what Jesus describes to us here. How is it that we can see his kingdom grow in our present time while he appears absent and sometimes, frankly, feels absent to us? Well, it's to put our own hand to the plow that he has given us. Some of you, I expect most of you to some degree, will be able to relate to me in a message that I received all throughout my youth. And I know my generation was not the first to receive it, and it's not the last. I hear it going on today as well. But I can't tell you the number of times that people's well-intentioned preachers and sometimes so-called prophets who didn't always prove true tried to encourage us by these words that we're a special generation. You are so special. There's never been anyone like you. God's going to do something in you that's never been done on the face of the earth. And, you know, to some degree, we can say in every generation that that's true. But I grew up where that was a message that was being preached everywhere, added as a prophecy over people's lives, the generation that was special. And I think it developed in the hearts of many of us a very false message about the way that God works in this world and the way that we bear his fruit. I think it coddled people into passivity, because we were told this was unconditional. It would happen no matter what. It's predetermined. This is just going to happen. You're going to be special. God's going to raise you. I know like three different people who were told, you're going to have the best rock band that's ever been in the world. And I wondered how God was going to sort that out. I think it left a message, and it's not just in the millennials. I know it's present in Gen X and Gen Z, where we're very tempted to think we're the generation born with God's golden spoon in our mouth. And the fact is that we have not borne the fruit that was prophesied. It's not that there's no signs of life. It's not that there aren't unique things about each of those generations and tons of things to hope in. But as a whole, there's many reasons to be concerned about the way things have proceeded. I live in the generation that reads and knows the Bible least of all the generations who've ever lived in the church. I think that's actually an objective measure. No Christian generation before has ever known less about God's revelation. I live in the generation that prays less than any generation before. Privately, publicly, sporadically, and daily prayers, common prayers. Never been seen before. I live in the generation that has the least spiritual routine of any generation that's ever been on the face of this earth. I live in the generation that gives the least of their time and the least of their money. I live in the generation that tries the least and bears the least fruit. That sounds really sad and hopeless, and yet it's not at the least bit hopeless. But this is the part that really grieves my heart, that we're bearing a different kind of fruit. I think about those that I grew up with. I probably had about 55 kids in my youth who all were devoted to God and had this desire to carry on. And now if I look at those lives, I see a pattern of addiction. I see a pattern of a sinful and debilitating measure of financial debt because they're just living on credit for the moment. I see a pattern of addiction to pornography like never before. I see adultery. I see divorce. What I'm seeing isn't just wrong, it's painful. I see their lives marked by pain. Of those 50-some individuals that I grew up with in the church, and I thank God so much that Clive has not seen the same pattern, I bet you there were two of us today who would really be described as cleaving to the gospel of Christ. And the reason I mention this to you is a couple things. Number one is, it's very hard to get perspective and proportion on just how much our daily lives look different from the generations before us. We have seen such a radical redefinition and repractice of human life in the last 50 years, but you could say even accelerating in 20 years, that we don't even know what people used to live like. We don't know that people used to work most of the day. We don't know that people used to have routines of spiritual disciplines that they exercised every morning and evening. We don't know that it's not normal to finish your day's work and then sit on a couch and scroll your phone, or sit in bed and scroll your phone. We literally don't know how different our pattern is. And on top of that, we've been taught a disposition towards bearing God's fruit, which is, it'll just happen because we're special. And it doesn't happen. We bear fruit all right, but we bear the fruit that we have sown, which is not the hard work of delivering our own lives to Christ. We live without the plow. Our disposition towards faith and God is different than those that went before. We don't think of it as every day waking up and putting our hand to a plow, taking up a yoke, as Jesus describes it. Even if it is easy, it's still a yoke of following a pattern of the need that I see. In past generations, they felt for themselves to do the work to bear fruit, to invest. And the fact of the matter that faith is work. It's extremely hard work. It's a work against what comes naturally to me, my own immature desires that often revolt against obedience to Christ. Faith is this ceaseless dragging of myself, often kicking and screaming against those immature wishes I've spoken of. A dragging of myself to come before God and to commune in His presence until that petulant, whiny heart is burned away, and what's left is a heart that's been recreated in Christ Jesus to love His presence, to love pursuing relationship with Him. What does saving faith, what does the kingdom of God in us really look like? It doesn't look like calling ourselves the special generation. It looks like the great generation. Those men and women who survived two world wars, who fought for victory one hard-dug foxhole at a time, knowing every step brought them closer to the end of that war. Incremental growth, unseen effort, and often tooth-gritting steps forward. When we open our scriptures, we see that faith is often described as this kind of fight, especially a fight within ourselves. Even if you were to take the generation of Joshua entering the promised land, their biggest fight, sure, they had to fight with their bodies against the enemy, and yes, that's a part of faith. Physical sweat and blood is a part of it. But their biggest fight was in themselves, to take courage. They'd watched their forefathers be promised the land and fail in courage and die in the desert. Their fight was to take up the courage to obtain what God had called them to. Paul describes his own battle in the faith as a similar fight. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 and forward. He wrote to the Corinthians, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that won't last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. So I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I don't fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Paul described Christian faith like training, the training of an athlete, the struggle of heart and mind and body for the prize. And I guess one of the main points I want to make to you today is that this kind of struggle to do God's will is not evidence of faith gone wrong, but of normal, vital presence of Jesus every day. I think many of us are ready to do God's will in various ways. We're ready to work for Him, particularly in heroic acts. I find it's much easier for us, let's say, when a family is devastated financially, to give the big financial gift once in a while. Or maybe we'll even be so brave that if we think there's a righteous battle going on, we'll fight in a war for a few years. Or even we might dream about being the one who gives their life as a martyr in a few brief moments as the epitome of devotion to God. But the thing that terrifies us is that is not the mature faith on which our lives in Christ are based. We receive a much more frightening call. And that call is to lay down your life every single day in menial and forgettable ways that will never end and no one will see most of them. And that is a frightening call. Day after day to do the little things. The little things for our spouse, the little things for our children, the little things for our neighbor, for the one who doesn't know Christ and the one who does, to take up a plow and to grind. And it's in this way that Christ wears away the old nature, grinding it against the reality of adversity until our new nature rises and can be seen. And that results in joy. Saving faith is like children of parents who teach them how to chore. Do you know that the strongest indicators of confidence as an adult and success in pretty well every measure of life is whether your parents taught you how to do chores? Did you know that? Some of you parents are thinking maybe the kids could cook more. It's the strongest indicator. And it's the same in the faith. Because the kids who chore, they learn lessons. they learn that effort in is reward out. And that's a spiritual lesson. The one who sows reaps is what the scriptures teach us time and again. The one who's prepared to offer themselves will receive Christ. You know, the kid who's chored, they also know what Paul talks about, that God doesn't muzzle the ox. It's not just, my message isn't, work harder. It's, the work is the joy. It's the fun and it's the reward. You know, a kid who has a milk cow knows that they drink milk the more they milk that cow. They know that they can have a surplus to make yogurt. They know that we're fed as we go. And that's the reality as we walk in Christ, as we push through that film of resistance in our own hearts and finally break through and learn that I enjoy doing what God made me to do. This is the most meaningful thing I've ever done. I love this. I literally think I could do this forever. And yes, you will have your days where you will think, people are the worst and I should stop. And then you'll have the day where people do it for you and you remember how wonderful it is. So I want to encourage you. We're coming out of this long description of Jesus saying what real faith and the real nature of the kingdom is about. To have a disposition that recognizes Christ calls us to do his will, and doing his will is joy. The small and unassuming things that collect quicker than taxes. The kingdom grows when we're willing to work. So let's conclude. We talked last week about Augustine. And Augustine described a number of times in his writings, 1,600 years ago, the experience of faith that everyone in the church had experienced like him. And I've already described it to you, but I'll describe it again. This is what happens in salvation. By grace, we are invited to faith. If we'll receive faith, we will receive the power to live in that faith. And when we receive that power works out our salvation in us. Some of us are at the stage in this process where grace is knocking and saying, will you accept faith? Will you receive me? Will you believe? Because even this is a gift from God. Will you cleave and let me take root? And many of you have already received faith. You've said, yes, Lord, I want to believe. I want to be bound in you. And you're at the stage where God is asking you, then will you receive power? Will you receive my life living in you and transforming you? And you say, yes, Lord, I want to be changed. I want to have your life in me. I want to live new. And the next stage is this, that God's power comes and works through us. It changes from within and shows itself without. You want a great faith that overpowers kingdoms and conquers lands and the whole earth? Well, that is the faith that begins by grinding down your own heart and transforming it into something new. That offers you the power to master yourself and builds on those who are self-constrained, who are meek. A world like none other. Christ's kingdom establishes the greatest strength of all, the strength over our own hearts. And there's nothing on this earth as joyous as that transformation lived out in every aspect of our lives. I'll invite our worship team up and we'll close in prayer. Father, your kingdom, even if we've been in it for decades, is still so strange to us in many ways. We've received only a fraction of its fullness. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see what it's really like, what the life of God and his heart and his mind are really like in all those ways that we've been alienated from. Father, you've put within our power not only to believe, but to live in faith. And I pray this morning that you'd show us how our hearts can be turned and redisposed to be ready to bear your easy yoke that feeds as we work. Fit our feet with the readiness of your gospel, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.